Well, thank you very much, Lisa. Appreciate that. That is a very beautiful song. Probably a lot of us have heard that before. But you know, you think about the song and the words of that song, you know, this life that we live and we deal with is anything but consistent, at least for what we would hope for. It's consistent, but maybe not in the way we want. But as the song said, you know, we trust in God. And we put our faith, hope, and trust in God, that's it. That's what we need, and that's who we are as His children. So I appreciate that. That was a good introduction to what we're going to talk about today. So before our travels to Canada last week, Debbie and I, we went to a lady's house just right over behind Greenup, Kentucky. I had been doing some remodeling at our house, and I was actually changing Ethan's old bedroom into an office. He left, he's out. So we now have an office, but I needed a desk. And so this lady had a desk. So Debbie and I messaged her, and we went to pick up this desk to look at it. And this lady was extremely nice. She was a really young lady. She was about me and Debbie's age. So so we probably stood there a good 30 minutes talking. You know, sometimes you run across somebody and you just start talking and you just hit it off. So we were talking, and the neat thing about our talk, among other things, was she was talking about her dad. Her dad still lives with her in her house. And she was telling us, you know, she lived kind of on a backcountry road, so it wasn't a real busy road. And she said her dad still gets out and walks up and down the road every day for his exercise. And I thought, well, that's kind of neat, you know. And when you think about it, you know, she's not very old. She's our age. So that'd be like my mom and dad, you know, going out and walking up and down the road. And I can see them doing that. But how special is that, you know? I mean, any of us can go out and walk up and down the road, right? Well, then the twist came to the whole plot. She said, yeah, he's been doing this. He's now 102 and still does it every day. Oh, wow. 102. Well, that makes a difference. I don't know too many people that are still around at 102, let alone walking up and down the road every day. So that brings up a couple questions, of course. You know, why are some people, it seems like, so full of life, and others seem like they just carry the weight of the world on their shoulders everywhere they go? Doesn't matter what age. We see it on all ages. It makes me think that as you and I, as called children of God, maybe I should have more of that kind of an attitude where I can be 102 and I can walk up and down the street or whatever I need to do. Just do it. You know, over the last several years, you know, we've had a lot of messages, myself giving them and all the other guys giving these messages. We've had a lot of messages on a wide variety of topics. Everything from, you know, our children, how to raise our children, how to raise us as adults, what we should be doing, what we should do for the Sabbath. I mean, the list is massive. And that's what we should be doing. But today, I want to talk just a little bit with all these topics in mind about how we handle getting older. How we handle getting older. You know, every day that you and I get out of bed, we fall into this category, and it doesn't matter what age it is. You think about getting older. Now, we all have a number in our mind what getting older is. I don't know what that is. I know that this year it hit me a little harder because I was officially welcomed into, as the world, now I try to come out of the world, but as the world says, I become a senior citizen. So I try to stay out of that. I don't know. But we all have a number in our head, and it's different for everybody. And I'm certainly not going to define what those parameters are. Again, it's different for everybody. We all have to understand that. But hopefully, we are maturing. Physically, yes, but hopefully we're maturing spiritually. I'm pretty confident that this message will apply to every one of us, no matter what that age that we decide is. We all need to be maturing spiritually. You think about this, a lot of us have been doing this for a long time. A long time. In today's society, some have developed an attitude that at a certain point in life, and I say society, it does creep into the church as well, but a certain point of life that we should stop pushing ourselves. We should be just content to coast. Has anybody told you, hey, just coast a little bit? Yeah, you deserve it, right? Sleep in. Take an extra hour-long break if you need to. And there's certainly something to be said for time to refresh. We all need to do that. As the old saying goes, we need to take the time to smell the roses. We need to broaden our horizon. And you know, a nap isn't a bad thing once in a while. But is life over at 55, 60, 70, 80? I don't think so. This is a call to action. A reminder that age should absolutely not in any way limit our purpose in life, regardless of what that age is. I want to share with you some examples here of some individuals, and these are modern, I call them modern day. It goes, one of them goes back to 1500, but it's not biblical. We'll get to that. But some modern day examples I want to share with you as we kind of look at this, accomplishments of people as they grew older. So this first one here, have you heard the name Anna Mary Robertson? Some of you probably have. Most of you might not be ringing a bell. You probably know her better as Grandma Moses. She is what we would call a shining example of the potential for a person's growth, a person's achievements to develop at any age. She took up painting in her 70s. And she got her first big break when she was 78. She started writing her memoir at the age of 92. And her story is powerful. And it reminds us that it's absolutely never, never too late to pursue a passion and a dream that we have. Okay. How about this name? Do you recognize the name Ray Kroc? Ray Kroc. I didn't recognize this name either until I dug into it just a little bit. And you will here in a minute. If you are familiar with the movie, The Founder, with Michael Keating, you would recognize this name. Ray Kroc, at the age of 59, he bought the original McDonald's and started an empire. At the age of 59. How about Catherine Judson, I believe is how you pronounce her name. Catherine Judson. Now, I didn't know who this lady was until I read about her, and then I know exactly who she is. She was a nurse. She got married, had kids, then got divorced, and then she ended up raising her kids by herself. At the age of 53, she was hired as a street performer in Disney World. Probably still not who she is. 3 years later, she moved to Hollywood and started getting actress work. At the age of 60, now this is where you'll probably recognize her. At the age of 60, she became famous for her role as a personal secretary to the President of the United States in the movie West Wing. I recognize that. You don't? Okay. Well, she did a good job. At the age of 68, she won an Emmy for her work in Desperate Housewives. She started with nothing. She came that far. The next example is particularly poignant. After 67 years of marriage, Harry Bernstein's wife, Ruby, she passed away. In the depths of his loneliness, he began to write. His book, The Invisible Wall, maybe some of you know that one, it was published in 2006. when he was 96 years old. So let me throw another one at you. Gladys Burrell. Gladys Burrell completed her first marathon when she was 86 years old. Now, I know you all know this one. Harlan Sanders. He was famous. First of all, do you know his story? If you don't, you should go down to that little place in Kentucky and visit his home site. He tried a lot of things. At the age of 65, he was completely broke. Bankrupt. Everything. And he was fired from over a dozen jobs in his trek to age 65. And then, after age 65, he started Kentucky Fried Chicken. And you know where it is today. Then the last one I want to go in the modern time, so to speak, is Michelangelo. Michelangelo. He was considered to be a true genius. He was a sculptor. You think about the famous statue, David. Courtney loved that statue. She actually had a replica of it. He was a painter. We know the Sistine Chapel. And he was a very well-known architect. So I'm going to read you just a touch of history here, a couple paragraphs. It says, in 1547, Pope Paul III appointed Michelangelo, then 71, to take over architect of St. Peter's Basilica. This was at a time when most people died at the age of 45. He wanted to retire and return to Florence, but he felt he could not refuse the Pope. So he devoted his final 17 years of his life to St. Peter's Basilica. The job site he took was a mess. The project had begun in 1505 and had been under construction for more than 40 years when Michelangelo took over. It was the largest construction site in the world. It was a disorganized jumble of scaffolding, tools, stone, equipment, ropes, and so on. To make matters worse, after 40 years and a half dozen different architects, the design was incompatible. Also, the walls were not strong enough to hold the dome. So, he's got a major problem. How would you take on this, what we call an ulcer-causing work? William Wallace wrote this in the Wall Street Journal. He said, every day, talking about Michelangelo, he rode his horse to the job site. He conferred with the foreman, designed better ways to build, and solved engineering problems that had confounded his predecessors. He did not live to see the building's completion. But the clarity of his design and the solutions he engineered guaranteed the successful completion of the project. Then it goes on to say, 15 years after completing the Sistine Chapel, he was still working. It seemed to me that he was more creative artistically when he was younger. When you read his history, you kind of see this, than he was as an older man. And he used his genius, if you will, to organize and run the world's largest construction site. And both of these were creative, but two different types of work. And he mastered them both. This is what seems to happen in life. When we are younger, we know that we feel that we can take on the world. We feel that nothing can hold us back. When we are younger, we are possibly a little more carefree, possibly a little more creative. We like to try new things, and we like to seek our way. Now, that's not all bad. But as we age, we find that we are good at something, and we pursue it, and we go on to it. Maybe two things, maybe three things, whatever it might be. But the bottom line is, we develop skills and knowledge. So let's shift gears just a little bit. Let's think about characters from the Bible. Moses. Just for a moment, let's think about Moses. His first 40 years, we know the story here, he spent it in and around a very, very famous royal family in Egypt. It was a great nation at that time. Moses was very well educated. He was trained as a general in this great army, and he was headed for great things, so it seemed. Then he spent the next 40 years herding sheep. You ever think about that story? It's like he was started out with all the classical fascinations of life. And then he was brought back to reality. Had 40 years of herding sheep. Then, at the age of 80, we know the story, he took on, by God ordained, a massive organizational task, if you want to call it that, of leading millions of slaves out of bondage to the promised land. What about Noah? Noah's another one. He was 500 years old. Can you just imagine that? 500 years old when he started building the ark. And at over 600 years of age, he completed it. Now that sounds like something I would do. It would take me 100 years to do anything like that, or 120. And you and I think we're tired. So where are we going with this? Think about what's going on here. Where are we going with this? The bottom line is, as we change, brother, things change. Our work and our interest usually, and I agree with this statement, becomes less physical and more administrative, you might say. Now, we still like to do physical things, but the brunt of what we do seems to be more decision-making and more administrative or, you know, appointing than actually, you know, I say that, and the whole time I'm saying this, I'm thinking about my dad, and my dad still goes out and splits wood and cuts grass, and that's all a good thing. We got to stay active. We have to stay active. But you think about ball players, you know, professional ball players, after a handful of years, they become coaches. Line workers, usually, after a handful of years, they become plant managers. On the spiritual side, it's the same thing. When we are new to the faith, we are very excited to learn new things. That's what we want to do. We dive in and we really go at it. We study and we find a wonderland, if you will, of knowledge that we had no idea even existed. And in the process, we sometimes alienate our family and friends when we try to tell them all this new found knowledge that we come up with, these new discoveries. But as we get a little older, we tend to realize that our example sometimes speaks louder than our words. Living a Christian life, teaching by quietly living a godly life, this, brethren, speaks volumes. What are we saying here? I think we're kind of saying our example. This is what Paul was saying. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians to get started here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, starting verse 9. Read a couple of verses here. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we command you. The thing is here, brethren, that we don't know everything there is to know. We don't know it all, not by a long stretch. Our learning is different than when we first were called. We know the basics. At least I hope we know the basics by now. And we are adding depth and knowledge, hopefully every day, not just once a week, But hopefully on a daily basis, we're adding depth of knowledge. In other words, we're peeling back, if you will, the layers of the onion and uncovering a little more about what's in there, because there's always another layer. But we don't stop. We keep moving, no matter what. No matter what we come up against. No matter how long we've been doing this. We don't stop. The fact is, physically, yes, we do slow down a little bit. Physically, we might retire from our jobs, but absolutely never spiritually. There is no room for spiritual retirement. And our physical retirement just means that we have changed careers. But on the spiritual side, what a waste, brethren, what a waste if after decades of life in the church, after times and times of growing and overcoming, we start to coast. What happens when a rider on a bike stops pedaling? Well, if he's not going downhill, at some point he will lose momentum and he will fall off. In other words, he will crash. How will it end? Could end in death. Albert Einstein once said, "Life is like riding a bicycle. To keep your balance, you must keep moving." You know, our spiritual life is like that too. To keep our spiritual balance, brother, we have to keep moving. And we have to keep moving forward. We can't just sit or stand and be idle. We have to keep moving. Again, we might not be able to keep moving like we did physically. There may be health problems that limit us. But as long as our minds are still strong, as long as our minds are still good, we can move forward. And we must move forward, no matter what. You know, brethren, no one knows when Christ will return. Not even Christ. And we do not know when our physical lives will be over. But until that last breath, whenever, the message is, don't stop. Keep moving, no matter what. There's a great example of this. In his depths of his trial, Job thought he was about to die. If you go to Job chapter 17. Job chapter 17, starting verse 1. Job said this, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me." So he after what he'd gone through, he thought he was ready to die. He thought it was over. But he didn't quit. He kept moving. He stayed true to the knowledge that God gave him. Drop down to verse 9. "Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger." Now, the word translated hold here is Hebrew. I believe it's akez. I believe it's how it's pronounced. And it means to take hold of. It means to grab hold of this way. It's a verb. So it means it's an action. We have to do something. We have to grab hold. Now, the word way, which follows here, is the Hebrew word derek. The road. It's a path, or it's a journey. Take possession of this way of life, this journey, this path, and never let go. That's what's said. That's what he's saying right here. That's what he's telling us. Job felt that he was at death's door, but made it through those trials to live another 140 years. That's a long time. He didn't stop. He kept moving. And that's a great example for us. I think we should take a look at a very important section of Scripture here in Proverbs chapter 4. So if you will, go to Proverbs chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll notice how Solomon here began this section of Scripture. Proverbs 4, verse 1. It says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding." In other words, pay attention to what he says. Then you drop down to verse 11 and 12. "I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble." Again, this way we are going is a path. We are moving, and sometimes, I hope, we're running. But at the very least, we need to be moving forward. The path is marked, he says. It is visible. Christ has broken the trail for us. He blazed the path, if you will. He's gone before us. Those not called do not see this, but you and I do. We've had this blessing and opportunity. Go down to verse 14 and 15. He says here, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the ways of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on." So ours is not only the path, we're not the only ones moving. Think about what he's saying here. He just told us the path that we should recognize, the path that we should be on, and now he said there's another path that we want to avoid. You think back to the bicycle metaphor. If we are coming to a hill, but there is a path off to the side that goes downhill, well, maybe we'd go that way. I mean, after all, it's easier, right? You know, I think about this, and all of you who went down to Damascus when Mr. Smith was here. It was a lovely bicycle ride. It's not what I really call a bicycle ride. You can talk to Reggie about a bicycle ride. We all went to the top of a hill, and for, it seemed like 2 hours, we coasted downhill. Now, it was fun, but that's the point I'm making here. If you come to a hill, but there's an alternate path that goes alongside the hill but goes down, is that the way we want to go? I mean, think about it. We can coast a bit. We can take a break. Pedaling uphill is just a little too hard, right? Well, the disobedient can be moving along beside us because they have made their path. We can see it. God says we can see it. We have to be looking, but we can see it. Solomon just said, avoid it. Avoid that path. Do not travel down that path. He says, turn away from it and pass on. The bottom line is, brethren, we need to be able to recognize the path. God says we're able to. Will we? Verse 14. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. I'll read that scripture to you from the Good News Bible. It puts it just a little different. It says, the road the righteous travel is like the sunrise, getting brighter and brighter until daylight has come. You know, there's a very beautiful symbolism here. God's people are traveling away. They're on a road. And as we all, as God's people, move along, learning and growing and overcoming, there's a few bumps in the road. There's a pothole or two. We might hit it, but we don't quit. We either avoid them, we go around them, or if we hit them, we get back up on the bike and keep pedaling. We don't quit. And after we do this, I think what we do see is the path does become a little bit easier at times. Now, it doesn't mean we have less trials and less tribulations, but it means that we learn how to handle them a little better. The sun is coming up, and it's easier to see the way forward if we're watching, if we're learning, if we're on that right path. the bottom line is, we have to keep moving. No matter what our age is, we can't stop. Look at verse 25 in Proverbs 4. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Some of us, again, have been on this road a long time. 50, 60, 70 years. We tend to get tired. We think, well, let me stop for a moment, just take a rest. Well, I would remind us of what happened to the Israelites. They stopped to take a rest. They stopped walking. The long and short of the story is they quit. You can go back and read all the history of the Israelites, and it'll take you a day or two. They quit. That's the short answer. They didn't follow through. God gives us the example of not to do that. Notice what John records in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Starting verse 12. This kind of sums it up. And I think this came from an individual who obviously knew exactly what he's talking about. And he was inspired by God to see this and these visions and understand this. But when you know his life and you read the history of his life, you can see that he knew exactly what he's talking about here. In verse 12 of Revelation 14, it says this: Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay, so he's telling us who he's dealing with. Does this sound like us? I hope. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their work follows them. The saints, God's children, God's people, truly God's people, hopefully every one of us sitting here, the saints keep God's commandments, and they keep the faith of Christ. They grow in that. And their works, and this is the hard part, but it follows them to the grave. Notice when the saints rest, when you and I can take rest from what we're doing, when you and I can coast, it's when they die, when our physical life is over. This is when we rest from our labors. I want to look at an example of the Old Testament. This is the judge Eli. So if you'll go back to 1 Samuel, we'll start there. Eli lived to be 98 years old. And he did some very fine things in his life. But in his later years, it kind of looks like he may have started to coast. Actually, Eli was a judge of Israel. He was the next to last one right before Saul became king. Samuel was the last judge. So we're introduced to Eli. I probably ought to get there. Quit talking so much. We're introduced to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail on the story of Hannah here. My focus is on Eli. But he is seated at the door of the tabernacle and sees Hannah praying. She is in deep anguish and praying out, but silently. And I think we understand what she's doing here. I think we all probably have done this. Eli, from a distance, watches her mouth move. Verse 12 talks about this. And he assumes that she's drunk. Interesting. Look at verse 14. That's where I want to start. 1 Samuel 1, verse 14. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? put your wine away from you. Now, you notice the exclamation point, the emphasis, the rebuke, if you will. The Good News Bible says it this way. I'm going to read it to you from the Good News Bible. And he said to her, "Stop making a drunken show of yourself. Stop your drinking and sober up." That's a little harsh, but that's a translation of what it just said here. He did not seek any background here. He made an assumption, and he jumped in with both feet. You know, the old saying is, open mouth and insert foot. Well, he opened mouth and insert both feet. Was there history of drunken women coming to the church? He didn't check any of this out. Was he being zealous for God and his tabernacle? Well, to Eli's credit, when Hannah explains everything, he says this in verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." Well, that was a wise rebuttal, or a wise comment coming back from him. He calmed down pretty quickly once he saw the truth of the situation. Hannah was exceedingly polite to him. I'm sure we all know the story from here. Hannah conceives and gives birth to Samuel. After he's weaned, somewhere between the ages of 2 and 4 years old, Hannah brings him to Shiloh and presents him back to Eli. This is where I want to pick up. Verse 28. Verse 28 here, 1 Samuel 1. Says, "Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. Now, I want you to remember this scripture. We'll come back to it here shortly. While several translations use the word lent here, maybe another word or a word that we can use to explain this is granted or dedicated. So that was going to be his purpose. That was what his purpose was going to be. So how did Eli feel about this? He was handed a small child here to raise as a Nazarite. I hope he felt honored, and I hope he decided to do his best. Hannah saw Samuel every year when the family came to Shiloh for the feast of Tabernacles. And maybe, he was able to go home and visit from time to time. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But Eli had two sons here, Hophni and Phinehas, if I pronounced them right. And you would be hard-pressed to find two more worthless men in the whole Bible. And I was a little cautious about saying that, but as I read, that's what God said. So that's how God labeled them. So if you go forward to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, we'll pick up a story there. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." Comes right out and says it. "They did not know the Lord." The King James says that they were sons of Belial. That is literally what the Hebrew says. Sons of Belial. According to Hebrew lexicon, they were pure evil. They were wicked, and they were worthless. God is not pulling any punches here. Verse 13. "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling." That's what they were doing. Let me quote to you from the Adam Clark commentary. It says this, quote, "When any man offered sacrifice," this is when a peace offering was brought, "the right shoulder and the breast belonged to the priest. The fat was burned upon the altar, and the blood was poured at the bottom of the altar. The rest of the flesh belonged to the offerer, one making the sacrifice. Under pretense of taking only their own part, they took the best of all they chose, and as much as they chose. That's what these guys did. These guys who represented everybody else. As bad as that was, let's go to verse 22. 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything. Key word there. He heard everything. He didn't hear just what they wanted him to hear, what he only wanted to hear. He heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle meetings. So these were young women assigned to care for the shrine at Shiloh. These two priests committed adultery with these women. They were using their position and their power for these favors. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this verse. Eli shunned trouble and exertion. This led him to indulge his children without using parental authority to restrain or correct them when young. He winked at the abuse in the service of the sanctuary till they became customs and led to abominations. And his sons, who should have taught those that engaged in the service of the sanctuary what was good, solicited them for wickedness. So they weren't just bad, they were very bad. We're told here that Eli heard everything that his sons did. So we continue on to verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all people." So there was absolutely no cover up here. He hears from everybody. In verse 24, "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Wow. He really chewed them out, didn't he? He really brought them over the coals. He really straightened them up right then. The actions of his two sons warranted immediate dismissal, at the very least. But Eli merely says, "It's not a good report that I hear. You know, I hear what you're doing, and I don't really care for it." That's what he said. This was not even a slap in the wrist. Do you really think this is the first time that Eli hears of his son's poor performance? I can't imagine it is. They were all getting fat and lazy, it says, in their jobs. They were all coasting. They'd gotten too comfortable, and now they were coasting. Eli here is old, and it appears that he's just putting in his time. We call that phoning it in. He was just phoning it in. In a moment, we will see that Eli favored his sons over God. And then we'll see what the punishment is for that. We don't know anything of Eli before his appearance in 1 Samuel chapter 1. He was of the line of Ithamar. That was Aaron's fourth son. Now granted, he was preordained to be priest because of his family. But he ruled Israel for 40 years. Now think about these titles and these jobs. He ruled Israel for 40 years as a judge and high priest. The man, obviously, at one time, had character and he had ability. And he wasn't foolish at all. He was a wise man. So what happened? Did he grow weary and well-doing? Brethren, stop for just a minute. Go back and ask yourself, all the people that we knew in the past who quit, who aren't with us anymore, what happened? I mean, a lot of them we thought were very well-grounded. We thought they were, I would call them spiritual giants, or at least pillars in the local community, local church community. What happened? Did they grow weary in well-doing? Did Eli here raise his sons alone? Well, we see no mention of his wife. Did he stop moving, both physically and spiritually? I think these are all good questions. He judged Israel for 40 years, and he died when he was 98 years old. So he took over the position when he was 58 years old. And that's not an unusual occurrence. It was when the position came open, and by rights, he was next in line. So at the age of 58, he would still be physically active, hopefully mature, and especially active and mature in his spiritual life. That's what we hope. Did he begin to coast? Did he begin to coast when he brought his sons into the priesthood? Did he not correct them because they were grown men? You know, again, these are all questions that we need to be asking. That is possible, yet he was also the judge of Israel. I said that a couple times now. He could not slow down or stop. He had God-given responsibilities, as you and I do, however minor they might all seem. This happened to him. My point is, can this happen to us too? We've been doing this a long time. Brethren, we have a job to do. And that job never, ever ends. It's not going to end. And we always use the exception, it'll end when we die or end when Christ returns. No, it won't. We'll get to rest when we die physically. But then when resurrected, it becomes even more magnified. Eli seemed to have avoided making hard decisions. When you read the history, that's kind of what we see here. Removing his sons from office would have put more load on him. Was he thinking that way? I don't know. I'm just showing you what we read here. It might have been part of his thinking. Just leave him in place. It'll all pass. So, he didn't step in. Guess what happened? God said, okay, I will step in. 1 Samuel 2:27 through 34. This is a hard section of scripture. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? So he just puts him on the spot right there. This person wanted to make sure that there was no question where he was going with this. He said, Eli didn't set him up. He brought to Eli's remembrance, this is the facts. When you and I stand before God, is God going to say, hey, do you not remember? Do you not remember what you were called for? And here's the thing. Our judgment is now. We're being judged now. So he got his attention. He asked him a very, very point, hard question. Verse 28. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? So he's letting him think about these things for a minute. He's saying, all these things I did, I picked you, I chose you. And then verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? Well, that's an eye-opening statement, isn't it? What if God came to us and said, why do you value your house, your job, all the things in this physical world more than me. We must say, I don't. I come to church every Saturday. Don't get me back on that one. That's the thing, brethren. This is not a one day a week venture that we're on. It's a 7 day a week path that we need to be going down. And here, it caught up with Eli. However old he was at this point. Pushing on the age of 98. He said, why do you kick at my sacrifices, my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? I'm reading verse 19 again. And honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. So is that what you're doing? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, because he did these things, now this is going to be the outcome. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your fathers would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all of the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. So he's telling them, you know, because of your actions, because of what you did, and you had time to fix it, you didn't, and this is the results. You know, brethren, God is serious, and he holds each and every one of us to a very, very high standard. In his mercy, he gave them plenty of time to correct the course. He gave them all the time they needed. But when it became evident that they would not, they were only going to get worse and worse, he pronounced this punishment. This edict, if you will, has two parts. Has a present and a future. The present part is that both of his sons would die in the same day due to their own sins, and also owning to the fact that Eli honored his sons more than God. God is a jealous God, and God will not allow them or us to put anything or anyone, for that matter, above him or before him. Now, the future part of this prophecy, is very interesting as well. Eli's line does not end, but no one will live out their full life. His descendants, it says, will die in the flower of their age. There, he goes to say, shall not be an old man in your house forever. That's what he says. Eli didn't take advantage of his golden years. He stopped moving. It looks like he stopped growing. And it looks like he stopped standing fast for God. It looks like he coasted. Is this why God punished him, and it's so specific in his punishment? Eli waits in spiritual maturity. That's what it seems like, doesn't it? We have to think about this in a very personal aspect. Are we mimicking this way of life in any part of who we are and what we do? If we are, brethren, now's the time to fix it. Let's go back to Samuel for a moment. When we left him, he was a small child, left with Eli. As time passed, Samuel grew and he was trained by Eli. When he was around 11 years old, some say a young teenager, God spoke to him. This is 1 Samuel chapter 3. First Samuel 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Now notice, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. That's interesting. Parts of Israel was under Philistine domination at this time. And as high priest and judge, Eli evidently was not hearing from God. In the following verses, we have the story of God speaking to Samuel. I'm not going to go through all this in detail. I think we probably all are somewhat familiar with the story here of Samuel. Remember how he was going to sleep one night and a voice called to him and he thought it was Eli. Each time he would go to Eli or go in and say, Eli, you know, here I am. But after the third time, Eli realized what was going on. He realized what was happening. He realized that the Lord was calling to Samuel. Go to verse 7. 1 Samuel 3, verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. This is an interesting verse inserted into the story flow here. Samuel was a young man, but he was being raised by Eli at the tabernacle. And he did not yet know, it says. He didn't perceive, he didn't recognize, or he didn't discern the Lord's voice. Now we could make up all kinds of excuses why, but we might know why. What was his training, I wonder? Was he being trained? Is this yet another example of Eli possessing great knowledge, but then not passing it on? He has quit moving. He's become stationary. Over this purpose in his life, every day, he was missing the point. It would seem anyway. The point that you and I hope, are not missing. And it's the point that we talk about a lot. It's the point that we get from Matthew 6:33. It's the point that we need to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It would seem by reading the story that that wasn't being passed on. Quite possibly because of this, God is now working through the young man Samuel. So we're in 1 Samuel 3, look at verse 11 and 12. Then the Lord says to Samuel, Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. So Israel will be stunned by what God is going to do. Continue on, verse 13. For I have told him that I would judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offerings forever. God repeats here what we've already heard, we read earlier. Eli failed to restrain his sons. He did not correct them. He did not remove them from office, or he didn't even work to change their vile behavior. In other words, he just stood back and he let them commit these horrible, horrible sins. Eli pressed Samuel to tell him exactly what God said to him. And he did. And in verse 18, you know, Samuel tells him that. And Eli responds in verse 18 with this: it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Interesting attitude, isn't it? This is a submissive and humble attitude. He had been previously told what was coming and possibly a chance to correct the course. He didn't do it. And who knows if God, in his infinite mercy, would have forgiven Eli if repentance had occurred. But we certainly didn't see it here in Scripture. And now, his sentence is confirmed. There will be no atonement, he says in verse 14. The penalty will be carried out. Eli does not whine or complain about this. He accepts it, and he accepts it with grace. He knew that God's decision was just and fair. Eli was not a dummy. Eli was very wise. This attitude, along with one other thing, potentially leads someone to believe that maybe Eli would have been redeemed in the end. In chapter 4, once again, the Israelites go to battle the Philistines, and 4,000 Israelites are killed. That's in verse 2 of chapter 4. So the people, in verse 4, sent to Shiloh for the Ark of the Covenant. His two sons went with it. Now, I don't think Eli had any input into this. At least it doesn't say he did. Again, he was 98 years old, and he was blind, and he probably was ignored. They probably didn't listen to Eli at this point. But as the story goes, Israel was defeated with 30,000 killed, and the ark was captured. So you think about those things. Now look at 1 Samuel 4, verse 12. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 12. Then a man from Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came staggering into Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. That's encouraging. It's interesting, but it's very encouraging. And drop down to verse 17. So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. That's interesting. I'm sure you all caught this. It was not the death of his sons that killed Eli. It was the news that the ark of God had been captured, fallen into the wrong hands. Of course, we want to give credit where credit is due. At the end of his life, his focus was on God. He lost his way for a period, a very long period, it looks like. He coasted. He took a wrong turn on the road that he traveled. Whatever metaphor you want to use, these are the facts. But he accepted God's judgment, and he accepted God's judgment without bitterness, without resentfulness. And in the end, he put God above his own. He made a mistake early on, but it appears in Scripture here he did not make that mistake twice. Let's turn to one final section of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, read verses 12 through 15. (Clears throat) Philippians 2, starting verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Brethren, even as we get older, we will absolutely be children of God, representing God in this relationship. All our lives, we are working towards this final exam. This work does not earn salvation, but this work is absolutely necessary for God's plan to be fulfilled in every one of our lives. God's grace does not stop when we are baptized and forgiven, and trials don't stop with conversion. I think everybody here would agree to that. In fact, they might get a little more intense. But after decades of walking the path of righteousness, which is the path that we need to be on, it is only natural for us to get tired along the way. Remember, do not grow weary in well-doing. Warren Zevon had a song. The title of the song was, I'll Sleep When I'm Dead, which most of us understand that, and we probably understand that it probably came from a quote from Benjamin Franklin. He said this, they'll be sleeping enough in the grave. Brethren, the point is this. We're on this path, and it's a great path. It's a path that God has shown us. It's a path that we need to be walking on with more vigor than we ever had, no matter how old we are. And it's an urgent path. We never want to get sidetracked from this path. So just remember, no matter what happens, never stop. Always keep moving.